prayer. I trust that the Lord will encourage you over the course of the week, and there's still lots of time yet, so please take opportunities to find me, to chat with me, ask me questions or not, whatever you feel comfortable doing. And also, as I've mentioned a couple of times, I sort of have a fairly extensive worldwide email ministry, and then maybe tomorrow morning at our last youth session, I'll just give you my email address, and if you get a chance to send me a note, tell me how things are going in your life, where the Lord is blessing you and encouraging you, I would very much appreciate it. It's a tremendous encouragement to me. Even just today, I plugged in and got a couple of emails, and got a really nice email from a young woman who heard me speak when I was in Singapore in December, and she was telling me a little bit about what the Lord is doing in her life and directing her, and it was very much an encouragement to me. So keep me in the loop, and I trust the Lord will continue to bless us. So in your little booklets, which are sort of basically a series of my notes, page 20 is where we are for tonight. Page 20, a young believer and the local church. And we thought this would be a particularly relevant topic in light of all the things that we've been looking at over the course of the week with regards to spiritual gifts and the Lord's Supper and the functioning of the local church. So let's turn our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll initially read from there. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Of course, you know that Paul wrote these two epistles to Timothy, along with, I'm sure, a lot of time that he spent with him verbally telling him things. There are a lot of different sections of this book and of 2 Timothy that we'll refer to over the course of the evening, but I wanted to read with you a few verses that highlight much of what Paul was directing Timothy to do in the context of his own life and even in the life of his local church. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and let's read from verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. By the way, just as a side note here, this verse is often quoted with regards to physical exercise, and people put it in a negative light, but it's not saying that bodily exercise doesn't profit. In relative to spiritual things, of course, it is little with regards to the great profit from spiritual things, but nonetheless, there is profit from bodily exercise. So I'm not giving complete justification for volleyball and basketball and all the things we played in the afternoon, but it is important, physical exercise, and we'll touch maybe on that a little bit later on. Verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by the prophecy, which with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. I trust the Lord will help us think about these verses together. So last night we spent a fair amount of time talking about spiritual gifts. We looked at sort of 10 principles, if you will, around the notion of spiritual gifts, and then we got into what the specific gifts are that are listed in 3 or 4 texts in the Scripture. We made comment, of course, that these lists aren't necessarily exhaustive, but that the Lord would encourage us to get into the Word of God to find, to discover your gift, and to be able to use it. It's part of God's way of conducting His work on this planet. And I'm always amazed. God will use absolutely everything in the whole of His domain to His greater glory. And we read together earlier on in the conference that we are laborers together with God. I think to myself, like, who am I to work alongside God? You know? Who am I to partner with God? I mean, what am I, dust, to be able to help God? But you know, God, in His tremendous compassion, His tremendous plan of salvation and plan of redemption, allows us to work alongside of Him. You ever thought of yourself as a co-laborer together with God? I'm always fascinated how God employs people in His work. For example, I'm always fascinated, you may notice, the number of miracles in which the Lord employed other people to fulfill the miracle. Where He could well have done the whole thing, but He purposely wanted to involve other people. And I say this right at the very start, because I want everyone in this room to recognize, before they go out tonight, that God has a work for them. A very specific work. Like we said last night, every part of the body plays a specific role. And it plays a role that no one else can play. And if you forfeit your right to that activity, the Lord will bring someone else to do it. But they won't be able to do it to the full capacity that you could have. And not that we live with guilt, but what an awful thing to think of the lost opportunities that you and I have had because we didn't fulfill the role that God had given to us. So as I say, in many of these miracles, the Lord employed someone else. So for example, a very well-known miracle in John 11, the Lord Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Fantastic, great miracle. But when Lazarus comes out, there's something wrong, right? And he's still wrapped up in grave clothes. So the Lord turns to the people around him. He says, okay, now you take his grave clothes off. Well, don't you think the Lord could have raised Lazarus from the dead without his grave clothes on? I mean, He could have brought him out of the dead with a tuxedo on. I mean, that's completely God's ability. But He didn't. Why? Because He wanted them to participate in the work with Him. He did that which He could do, the miraculous. But He asked them to do what they could do, which wasn't necessarily miraculous. Thank you. This just in. So He called on them to do what they were able to do. So the Lord raises a little girl from the dead. And He turns to her parents and says, give her something to eat. Well, don't you think the Lord could have raised her from the dead with a full stomach? Absolutely. He could have had all the curry chicken she could ever have wanted. And it would have filled her belly. But the Lord didn't do that, did He? He wanted them to participate in the work with Him. And here we get a glimpse of the mind and character of God. That He wants us to participate with Him. And it isn't just a nominal thing that He gives us to do that's completely unimportant. We are indeed co-laborers together with God. The privilege could have been given to others. The Scripture tells us, you know, the stones could call out the gospel. But God didn't give the stones that privilege, that responsibility. He gave it to you and I. And tonight, as we come to examine this concept of your interaction in the context of your local church, I want us to understand this wonderful balance between the responsibility that you ought to feel, the obligation that you have to work, but also the privilege that it is. You know, I pity people, for example, who don't like the work that they do. I work in a job, as most of you know, as a physician, that is quite busy. In particular, earlier on in my residency, where we sort of worked those ridiculous hours, you know, you pull the 36-hour shifts, and I was often in the hospital 100 hours a week. Well, it's not much different now, but anyway, you spend all those hours in the hospital, and I had colleagues of mine that I could tell really did not enjoy their job, and I pity them. I love my job, and I'm very thankful to the Lord for it. But you know what it's like when you don't enjoy the work that you're doing, and perhaps by way of introduction tonight as well, I want you to think, over the course of the meeting, as we're talking about the work that the Lord has given you in the context of the local church and how you function in your local church, do you enjoy the work that God has given you to do? Perhaps even a bigger question is, do you enjoy spending time with the Lord? I mean, it sounds almost trite to say. You know, we sing all these great songs that we were singing earlier. You know, that we want to exalt the Lord, that we cry out to the Lord, that we love the Lord. You know, it's easy to say these things. But do you really mean it in your heart? Does the Lord Jesus move your heart? Or is it just sort of the natural thing to do when you're in a big group of people and everybody else is watching and we have some nice music in the background and it kind of stirs you up a little bit emotionally? Not that emotions are a bad thing, but emotions ought to simply be the expression of one's genuine attitude in the heart. And the greatest motivator that I could ever give that the Lord has given to us in terms of our work for the Lord is not that He stands over us and says, you better do this and you've got to get this done, and that you look into your assembly or you look into your young people's group and you see that there's a great void and there's a great need. And even looking out into the world and we see the lost, we see how the Lord Jesus, for example, He stood on the top of the Mount of Olives and looked out towards the city and wept. There are three times specifically in the life of the Lord Jesus that we're told that He cried. All three of them, in some capacity, are connected to the Mount of Olives. And there He weeps over the crowd. O Jerusalem, how oft do I have gathered you together as a hen doth gather her chicks, but ye would not. And he wept over the lost. When was the last time you cried over lost people? When was the last time you looked at people who didn't know the Lord and you literally cried for them? That is a great motivator. But the greatest of all motivators indeed is love for the Lord Jesus. Absolute devotion to Him. We were talking this morning in our Bible study group about the time that David in his life just said, "Oh, it'd be so nice to have this is a good time for me to drink this, a nice drink of water from the wells of Bethlehem." He longed for that drink. He didn't command it. But that desire in the heart of David translated into a command for three men who traveled through enemy lines, risking their life to bring their king a cup of water. And they brought it to him. And of course, marvelously, when he received it, he said, "How can I dare drink this? This is the veritable blood of those men." And he poured it out as a drink offering to the Lord. There's a beautiful picture of the offering of the Lord Jesus to himself without spot to God as a drink offering poured out, emptied out before us. And so I want to ask you right from the very start tonight, do you love Him? Does He move you? When was the last time you were simply overwhelmed at His goodness towards us? Scripture says His mercies are new every morning. Every morning you'll find something new about the Lord Jesus and His mercy towards us. Fantastic. But tonight we want to focus in, as I say, thinking a little bit about the young people. And we're all young here in this room tonight. And talk a little bit about what role the Lord has given us in the context of His great work on this planet. I've listed here at the start the importance of young people in the assembly. You know, we are part and parcel of the assembly. Sometimes people think that, you know, that young people are sort of unimportant. We just sort of put them in the back room and then eventually when they get older. That's not the pattern of Scripture as we're going to see tonight. The pattern of Scripture gives responsibility and gives importance to every aspect of the local church, every part of the body, the new parts, the old parts. Every part has a role. And so we're going to see in its right place that the young person has a tremendous responsibility in the assembly. Now, some would overstep their bounds, I think, and take it to an extreme. I remember one preacher once, we had a discussion about this, where he would say, "Well, you know, the young people, they're it. You know, they are the agents of change in the assembly. They're the ones that have to introduce all the new stuff. They're the ones who have to change the place and make it better." Well, I don't know if the Scripture would necessarily sustain that kind of teaching. I'm not saying that we don't come up with new ideas or that we don't bring a freshness to our lives and to our ministry and to our work. Of course not. I'm not trying to imply that. But as we said last night, we're going to talk a little bit later when we come to the responsibilities of the believer, of the young believer. It's not a question of us going out and finding what's new for the church, because God doesn't really have anything new for the church. His pattern, His plan, was beyond the scope of time. So remember, the Lord lives outside the realm of time. I love that beautiful vision that Daniel had when he was looking ahead and the Lord was giving him a picture of what was to come in the future, subsequent to the captivity. He saw this figure of a man who would ultimately represent the Lord, of course, and the man stood above the river of time. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus is like. The Lord Jesus is the same, of course, yesterday, today, and forever, because He stands above time. So when new things come to the universe, whether it's the internet, whether it's newer forms of music, whether it's new philosophies, ideas, genetic findings, whatever it may be, these aren't a surprise to God. You know that. God knew what was to come. He knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. And when He wrote the Scriptures and we laid out the pattern for the local church, He's not taken by surprise at what's coming. And people say, "Oh, well, you know, that's old. That's old-fashioned. That's old style. There's no point following that anymore." We need to understand that that's wrong thinking. No, there are things that are just traditions. And we need to help distinguish in our minds between what is just a tradition and what is truly the teaching of God's Word. But God's plan for the local church hasn't changed, nor does it have to change. Important for us to see that, but important, of course, to see the role that young people play within the assembly. And I think it's going to be part and parcel of the unity of the assembly. I'm not saying that it's wrong at all that we're doing what we're doing tonight and having a young people's meeting. We're going to be talking about compartmentalizing the assembly later. You know, some people have this idea that there's this, as I've listed later, a generation gap where, you know, we just have to keep everybody separate because we could just never get along with the old people. You know? And that's not true. And it's partly our responsibility as young people to encourage unity in the assembly by not separating ourselves off all the time and making sure that we spend time with people in the assembly that are older than we are. Well, the best example that I thought we could use to talk about the interaction of the young person in the assembly is the prototypical relationship between Paul and Timothy. And that's why we read those verses together in 1 Timothy 4, and why, as you see from your handout, all the verses that I quote in both the responsibilities of Timothy and the role of local church all come from 1 and 2 Timothy. Now, this relationship that Paul had with Timothy wasn't just a friendship, wasn't just necessarily they were brothers and sisters in the Lord. I think the Scripture uses it as an example to us of the kind of relationships that you and I need to have. And one of the things that we're going to see that's going to be important about it is that this is, I think, the vehicle by which the Lord perpetuates the church. So, you know, people often talk about this Paul-Timothy relationship. It's one of those sort of issues that are very popular today, the whole topic of discipleship. And it's important. And people sometimes, I think, get trapped in the idea of discipleship, and they say, well, you know, we've got a group of Pauls over here and a group of Timothys over here, and the Pauls have to disciple the Timothys. Whether they're male or female, they're supposed to disciple the young men and the young women in the assembly. And part of that is true. But you can imagine, if we all thought that we were either Paul or Timothy, well, we'd run into trouble eventually, wouldn't we? Because eventually, we'd run out of Pauls and we'd run out of Timothy. My suggestion to you tonight is not to think of yourself as a Paul, or not to think of yourself as a Timothy, but to think of yourself as both a Paul and a Timothy. Both men and women, of course. Where to some people, you are acting like a Paul. You are, in a sense, discipling them, that you're encouraging them along, that you're giving them opportunities to learn from you and to be a role model to them. But to someone else, you're a Timothy, and you're learning from them. And that's how the baton kind of gets passed along. You know what it's like in the Olympic events or sports. I used to do a lot of running and do a lot of sprinting and ran a lot of 4x1s. And when you run, you know, you've got to pass on the baton from one person to the next. If it's not passed on, it's going to drop, and the race is lost. And frankly speaking, in what some people would call the assemblies, or the assembly brethren movement, or whatever term you want to give to it, there were periods of time when I would suggest that the baton was dropped. Where there's a lost generation, particularly here in North America. A lot of people who would now be roughly in the age of 45 to 60. Where there's a generation of people who kind of lived off the faith of their parents and didn't genuinely necessarily have full conviction of how to gather. As we like to say, you know, God doesn't have grandchildren, right? Well, He has children. You're not saved because your parents happen to be saved. Let me ask you, why are you in your, and I'm not trying to trumpet the cause of any one particular group of churches or one particular local church, but why is it that you're in the context of your local church? Are you there because it's kind of convenient, or are you really there because you're convicted about it? And the baton can draw. And so I want us to think about what this Paul-Timothy relationship is like, and how you and I should be interacting with other people in that kind of relationship. It's an important relationship, as I state here, because without it, the baton is going to be dropped. Without it, there's going to be a generation gap that's even further. Secondly, as I've listed here, it's unique. It's a unique kind of relationship. It kind of defies the normal thinking of older and younger people not getting along together. You know, there's this myth that we can't get along with them old people down the way there, you know. Well, the Paul-Timothy relationship kind of defies that. And it's a unique relationship. Paul's relationship with Timothy was multifold. First of all, it's quite likely that Paul was involved in Timothy's salvation. He calls him a son. He almost had sort of a father-son-like relationship with him. But they also participated together in ministry. So in many ways, they were co-workers together. And we have that opportunity amongst God's people. We kind of, you know, joke about it, or even just take it for granted, or even write it on the notes that they give us. You know, at the top they call me Bro Joe McHale. You know, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we use those terms very usefully, but do we enjoy the fact that we have brothers and sisters all over the planet? You know, I tell my friends at the hospital, my colleagues at work, about this all the time. I say, well, you know, Joe, where are you going this week? I'm like, well, I'm, I don't know, flying to Indianapolis. I'm like, who do you know in Indianapolis? Well, I don't know anybody in Indianapolis. And we sort of go through this whole, you know, whole conversation about me not knowing people, but in fact they're my family, and how can you not know your family? And I'm related to them, and I'm like, well, they're my family. Oh, well, why didn't you tell us? Well, how are you related to them? Well, I'm not really related to them the way you would think I'm related to, you know, and it just gets all confusing. The truth is that we've got family all over the planet. And we have to enjoy that. It's fantastic. We have a bond that unites us. We genuinely have a link that the world doesn't fully understand nor appreciate. I mean, we share together what's most important in the universe in common. That's what always strikes me a little bit as difficult. You know, the whole subject, for example, of unequal yoke comes up. people dating or whatever term you want to use, courting, whatever it is, someone who's an unbeliever. Not to state that we're better than people that aren't Christians. I don't want to imply that. We're not innately any better at all. We're simply redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord. But how can you enter into such a important, intimate relationship with someone who, frankly, you don't share in common the most important thing in the universe? Scripture says, how can two walk together lest they be agreed? And you have to share that which is most critical to your life, the Lord Jesus. But amongst God's people, we have this tremendous relationship. And Paul and Timothy enjoyed that relationship. And you and I can enjoy it as well. Thirdly, the features of it. It's a little bit different in that it's not the kind of apprenticeship model that you see at work. You know, people take on the new guy at the job, you know, and you sort of push them around a little bit and you get them to be your lackey and get coffee for you, whatever it is that you're supposed to do. That's sort of belittling them. No, this is a relationship that should be based on respect. And if the older people were here tonight, I'd be telling them also that they need to respect us as we need to respect them. It's a relationship not only built on respect, it's a relationship built on love. We've talked a little bit about love over the course of the week, but love is more than just a gushy feeling, even though we all like the gushy feelings. It's much more than that, isn't it? It's devotion, it's sacrifice, it's being willing to put yourself on the line for someone else. And if we're going to have successful, in that sense, careful in the way I use the term, successful assemblies and successful local churches, it's going to be because we have love relationships with each other. It's amazing to me. We were talking a bit about it this morning in our Bible study. And we were talking about the history of the movement and different splits and so on. It's amazing to me how easily people let things get between them. What has divided churches? I mean, churches have divided over the most trifling of matters. Sometimes we need to appreciate the value of love one for another. Love covers a multitude of sins, the Scripture says. It doesn't negate sin by any stretch. But love can go a long way in keeping us together. And finally, the timing of this relationship. We've talked a little bit about this already. That you shouldn't just expect to always be a Timothy or always to be a Paul, but that you're both simultaneously. Well, what are these responsibilities? Well, I've listed six of them. Six responsibilities that you and I have as the Timothys, if you will, as it applies to both men and women, responsibilities we have. And let's talk about each of them in turn. So first of all, to respect. He writes to Timothy in chapter 5 and says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. And, you know, I'm probably speaking to a crowd of people that appreciates the importance of this kind of issue. To respect our elders. You know, the sort of philosophy of life in general today is that young people so don't have to respect don't have to respect authority or those who are put in authority over them. Well, the Scripture says that we are to respect our elders. Elders with respect to those who are, of course, elders in our local churches in positions of authority. Our parents. You know, it's interesting. You look at Romans chapter 1. Someone was asking me earlier about how I study the Bible and so on, and how I think probably the most important and key aspect of Bible study is simply to read it over and over. One of the things I used to do, I haven't done it recently, but one of the things I used to do to help me study and to memorize the Scripture is I used to write it out on big Bristol board and pin it to my ceiling. And before I went to sleep at night, when I woke up in the morning, I'd turn the light on and I'd memorize. And that's how I had a chance of memorizing various chapters or books of the Bible, because you just read it over and over and over again and it becomes familiar with you. And I remember one time I had Romans 1 on my ceiling. And you read through over and over all these lists of horrific crimes that have characterized the human race over the last several centuries. And right there in the middle of it, you know, in the midst of all of the murder and homosexuality and all the horrible things that are listed there, it says, disobedient to parents. Now, your parents didn't pay me to say this, all right? But it's true, isn't it? That we ought to be obedient to our parents. If you're here tonight and your parents know the Lord and have brought you up in the fear of the Lord, and do me one favor, before you go to sleep tonight, get on your knees and thank God for it. We don't thank our parents enough. I owe my parents an incalculable debt for the way that they raised me, and I thank God. I try and take time every day and thank God for them. We have a tremendous heritage. Many of us in this room ought to be very thankful for the heritage that we have. Respect those who are in authority over us. And that respect is more than just, you know, nodding and hello, uncle or auntie or whoever. You know, it's much more than that, isn't it? It's a genuine respect for the experience that they have, for the things that they say. Rebuke not an elder. Secondly, we talked a little about this last night, and I want to expand a little bit on it tonight, is to rediscover. Give thyself wholly to them. You know, we talked about this notion of not necessarily discovering something that's new, as if there's something brand new for the church, but that we rediscover what's already there. My experience is that I find a lot of young people who in their mid-teenage years sort of hit this crisis where they know that they're saved, but they haven't really wholly given themselves to the Lord. They're kind of, you know, they might go to their young people's group and they might attend a Bible study and help out with this activity or that activity, but it's not really become absolutely real to them. You know, one of the problems with the living sacrifice is it can get up off the altar, right? And I think of it sometimes as that opportunity where people, some people call it rededication or whatever, but that opportunity where people have reached an age of maturity that they recognize that what they have is valuable. And that they want to take ownership of it, not because their parents said so, God bless their parents, but not just because their parents said so, or their elder said so, or Joe Preacher comes along and says so, but because they see it for themselves. And do you believe it yourself? Do you believe the truth of the Word of God because you've seen it yourselves? I think of the woman whom the Lord Jesus spoke to by the well, remember in John chapter 4. There fulfilling the prophecy of Joseph, he sits down by a well and he speaks to this woman and tells her about her history, and she comes to appreciate that who she first described to as thou being a Jew, all of a sudden recognized that he was a teacher, and then ultimately, of course, recognized that he was the Messiah. And so she went back to the people of her city and said, come see the man that told me all things that I ever did. And they came out and they heard it. And what did they say to the woman at the end? They said, now we believe, not because you told us, but because we've heard him and seen him ourselves. That's a great biblical principle, isn't it? That if you're going to be saved, first of all, if you're going to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you need to hear it directly from the Lord, not an audible voice calling out to you. But you need to see it for yourself. To see that when the Lord Jesus died, he didn't just die generically for the sins of the world, but that he died for me. He died for Joe McHale. You need to see it for yourself. And similarly, as you mature and grow in your faith, do you see things for yourself? Are you able to point to the Word of God and say, well, I believe in this because the Bible says it here? Or do you say, I believe in this because Joe said it? Well, who's Joe, really? In the grand scheme of things, if it's not based on the Word of God, then don't listen to what I have to say. And so I think it's incumbent on us to rediscover the truth that's there. And you go and you find it. And in a sense, it's like a discovery, because in many ways it's new to you. But you find that it's been there all these thousands of years. Rediscover the truth. Are you doing that? Thirdly, to be teachable, knowing whom of whom thou hast learned, he says in 2 Timothy 3. Now, there's a big difference between being taught and being teachable. There are people who know a lot, but do nothing with it. But there are those who are open to learn, to be teachable. Are you that kind of person? Are you the kind of person that comes into a message like this? Oh, yeah, spiritual gifts. Yeah, I know that. Been there, done that. I know it. And you're not really listening with an open heart to hear what God has to say. And we need to be open. As I said yesterday, you need to be near to hear. And it's easy for us to just glibly listen to things and sort of let them pass over us. But are you allowing the Word of God to take its effect in your heart as it ought to? Or are you sort of an impregnable wall that the Lord is trying to break through? What is it tonight that's going to break through to your heart? I don't know what it is. Yeah, maybe it's a bit of an aside, but I'm convinced more than ever as I come to study and understand a little bit more of the Word of God, I'm convinced that there are specific things in our life that are barriers for us to enjoy true blessing from the Lord. And we see the pattern in Scripture of a number of people. We'll talk a bit about this tomorrow night when we talk about preparation for worship. But there seem to be a number of people in the Scripture who had a particular issue. And God went to great lengths to deal with that issue before they could go on in their faith for God. The example that I often give is Jacob. You know the story of Jacob well, and how he was a conniver, a deceiver, and you know, based on a pot of lentils, he convinced his brother to give him his birthright, and then he tricked his father into giving him a double blessing. You remember that? He played on his father's, first of all, he played on his brother's hunger, and then he played on his father's sight. Lack of sight, the fact his father is basically blind. He put those hairy arms on him, and you know, his father said, well, you know, Jacob, as we like to say, Jacob was smooth and Esau was hairy. And Jacob was really smooth in the way he did it. And he conned his father into thinking that he was Esau. And so he got the double blessing. And repeatedly, his father said to him, "What is your name? You know, you feel like Esau, but you sound like Jacob. Well, what did you say your name was?" And repeatedly, Jacob said, "I am Esau, your firstborn." He lied about who he was. And I would suggest to you that Jacob's testimony, Jacob's productivity for God, suffered for the next 25 years. 25 years later, in one of the pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember I said God will go to great lengths to bring back His people to Himself? The Lord Jesus Himself came and found Jacob alone. Jacob being the tremendous, brave homeboy, mama's boy that he was. He was going to meet his brother again 25 years later after he had tricked him. Remember, his brother was a hunter. Okay, if you're like the cook in the kitchen with mommy and your brother's a hunter, you better be afraid of him. And so he's going to meet his brother, and what does he do? He sends everybody ahead of him to meet him, including his wives. Brave man that you are there, Jake. And he sends ahead his wives and says that Jacob was left alone and he wrestled with a man. And I would suggest to you that that man was the Lord Jesus. There he wrestled with Jacob. Just like Jacob. You know, Jacob was always the wrestler, the deceiver, the conniver. Always wanted to get one leg up on somebody. Always wanted to get something that he didn't deserve. And amidst all the wrestling, I think the most important feature of that event was not the wrestling match. The most important feature of that event was the question. The Lord turns to Jacob and says, "What is your name?" All of a sudden, the history books come back. Like, I remember that question. I was asked that question. 25 years ago, he'd been asked that same question. And this time, what does he do? This time he says, "My name is Jacob. I'm the deceiver. I'm the supplanter. Jacob literally means the one who nips at the heel, Yaqub in the Hebrew." What does God say? God sort of wipe his face in it a little bit and say, "It's about time you recognize that, Jacob. It's about time you came around." Made him feel bad for those wasted years. Is that what God did? Of course not. God said, "You know what, Jacob? I'm changing your name, in fact. Now that you admit that you're Jacob, I'm giving you a new name. Israel, a prince with God." Fantastic, isn't it? Before Jacob could carry on in his work for God, he had to identify that issue in his life that was barring him from blessing. Let me ask you tonight, what is it? What is it in your life that is holding you back? Is it a habit? Is it a friendship? Is it an attitude? I don't know what it is, but you know what it is. How long are you going to wait? Months? Years like Jacob did? Well, maybe it's time for a wrestling match, isn't it? And maybe here at this conference it's a good opportunity for you to get aside, alone, to get alone with God, and to settle the issue. God is not going to rub your face in it. God is going to allow you to move on from it. And I would suggest that after that wrestling match that the Lord had with Jacob, and of course the Lord touched Jacob in the hollow of his thigh, and from then on Jacob had to limp. I would suggest to you that a limping Israel was more productive than a wrestling Jacob could ever have been. And so it is with you, that the Lord will go to great lengths to affect your life and testimony for God. To rediscover the truth for yourself would be of tremendous blessing, to be teachable, as we've said. A little off topic there, but let's get back to your responsibilities to study. Now, I understand and I appreciate the fact that not everybody is a scholar, as we say it. We talked last night about spiritual gifts and how there's no gift of understanding Scripture. God doesn't necessarily empower certain people to understand Scripture better than anyone else, because we all have the self-same Spirit within us. But here Paul says to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's important to study. And different ways in which we study. It isn't necessarily referring here to just the practice of sitting down with a pen and paper and writing out things and understanding what this verse means and so on. We have a lot of opportunities now. We have Bible study is easier, in one sense, is easier now than it's ever been before because of all the resources that we have. But why is it that we don't read our Bibles? What is it that's preventing you from reading your Bible? There's so many things that distract us, isn't there? So many things that take us away. But if we're going to be effective for God, we need to know the book. And I said last night, you know, Satan would love you to think that this book is absolutely insurmountable. And in one sense, it's going to take us eternity to learn the truths of this book. But you can get a handle of it now. I think I said last night that when I time myself once, it takes about 60 hours to read the Word of God. That's not that long. 10 to 12 minutes a day and you can read through the Bible in a year. And you might say, well, yeah, when I read it that way, I don't remember anything. Well, don't underestimate the Scriptures. This is the living book, right? This isn't just any book. And as you read it, it has an impact on you. It sticks more than you think. It cleans you as you read it. It changes your life. The Scripture, for example, in one passage is referred to as a mirror. You know what it's like? We all look at the mirror in the morning. We often don't like what we see, but that's just the way it is, right? Well, the Word of God is like a mirror, but it's not just any kind of mirror. It's a mirror that changes the way you look. Now, if you could sell that in a store, you'd get a lot of money. But people would love a mirror that changes them, but that's what the Word of God does. As we spend time in the Word of God, and as I read it, as I study it, as I meditate on what it says, it changes me. Don't underestimate what God can do with your life. But we need to develop an appetite for the Word of God. What kind of appetite do you have for the Word of God? Our time is going quickly, so I'm going to defer this thought to tomorrow morning in our last session together. But I want to talk a little bit more tomorrow morning about developing an appetite, an enjoyment of the Word of God. So that when we say study the Word of God, it isn't like, oh, okay, we've got to go read our Bibles again. Sort of like force yourself to do it. But you develop an enjoyment of it. Commit to make full proof of your ministry. Some of you, I'm sure, attended the Rise Up conference where I took this as a topic, making full proof of the ministry. This notion is a marvelous notion that someone is committing to the end the work that God has given to them. That I'm not just going to half do what God has given me, but it literally means to bring to its completion, to bring to its fruition, to use to your potential what you have for God. Can you imagine the potential that there is in this room tonight? It's overwhelming to me. When I think of the intellectual capacity of the people that are here, the sheer physical energy that exists in this room, the contacts, the communication skills, all the abilities, gifts, talents, and spiritual gifts that we talked about last night. Think of the capacity that there is in this room for God. It's almost overwhelming. And yet, without being too pessimistic, how sad is it that so much of it has gone wasted? You know, young people, don't get into this idea that I'm going to give the leftovers to God, you know? That just, well, as soon as I finish school, I'll be able to develop more time for the Lord because I'm pretty busy now with my studies. Oh, well, just as soon as I get, a few years under my belt in my job because, you know, I'm sort of at the bottom of the totem pole and I need to work a lot to catch up to everybody else. Oh, well, just give me a little bit of time to develop my family and to raise the kids. They need to get a little bit older and then, you know, you're going to be 80 years old sitting on your rocking chair saying, oh, I guess I should give some time to the Lord. God doesn't want your leftovers. He wants you. That's not to say that we're all going to leave our sources of employment and go out into the Lord's work full time. In fact, that's probably a misnomer. We're all full-time workers for the Lord in whatever we do. There are those who are specifically, of course, commended workers to go into the Lord's work in that sense. But we all have responsibility wherever we are. You know, it's like when I often get asked, Joe, can you come give us a message on witnessing? Well, I don't read anything in the Bible about witnessing as a thing that you do. The Lord says to His disciples in Acts 1, ye shall be my witnesses. Witnessing is not something you do. A witness is someone you are. So you're a witness 24 hours a day in all that you do. Our Lord, help us to be a witness. To use the capacity that we have. Think of all the things that you have in your life as gifts, abilities, talents. Do you use them for God? Or are they squandered on things that aren't going to last? Because frankly, we know So many of these things that people pour their lives into in this world are going to be gone in an instant. I want to hold on to those things that are going to last for the long term. Don't waste, squander what you have. We need to speed up here. To be responsible. He says, these things that I command and teach you, commit them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We need young people who are going to take responsibility for what's going on in the local church. Who aren't just going to say, oh well, you know, pass the buck to somebody else. Oh, somebody else will take care of it. Somebody else will take care of it. Somebody else will take care of it. People who take responsibility. Who recognize that they have an obligation. Who recognize that the Lord's testimony is at stake. Do you take responsibility in your local church for the things that go on? Do you have a sense, if you will, and careful how we use the term, but nonetheless, do you have a sense of ownership? That this is your assembly. This is your family. Or is it just kind of, well, it's a place where I sit down on a pew once a week? The Lord wants us to be more responsible. I'm just going to mention these ones in terms of the role of the local church briefly, and then we'll go to the final practical considerations. Those who are older, those who are playing the Paul role, if you will, Paul's responsibility, first of all, is to be a role model. Paul could say, you know, you've known my life. And you and I know, as young people, that we like to have role models. We like to pattern our lives after people. We're very good at imitating other people in some ways. And there's nothing wrong with that. But where are you going to get role models today? What are the options? Well, there is Hollywood. Thank you for coming out. There's not going to be much of a role model there, is there? Well, there's the sporting world. Don't think so. There's the entertainment industry. Well, not likely. Well, there's the political world. You know, you sort of go through these areas, and frankly, you and I don't have great role models, do we? Great mentors. Well, it's incumbent in the local church that we have role models. Heather and I pray earnestly that we would, in some capacity, try and be a role model to young people. Not that we're perfect by any respect, but that people would see that marriage is a great thing and marriage works. We know that our lives are on display. I sometimes think I kind of live in a glass bubble. Everybody knows I can't go anywhere without somebody else knowing about it. And with that privilege comes responsibility. But we need role models. Search out those people and tell them. You know, you're a role model to me. You're an example to me of the way I want to conduct my life. And I want to tell you that I appreciate you for doing that. And I'm praying for you that the Lord will continue to use you as a role model in my life. I bet you if you went and said that to some of the people here or some of the people in your local church that you know, it's going to be a tremendous encouragement to them. We need role models. As I said, we're just going to mention these. To invest, we need people to pour, not just money, to pour themselves into us. I thank God for men and women in my life who invested themselves in me. And it's investment that frankly costs a lot, but it's investment that has great returns. Eternal returns. People to instruct us. We need to be taught well. There's all sorts of horrible teaching out there, and we need to be taught well. We need people to come along and encourage us instead of discouraging us. You know, sometimes that can happen. That an older brother and older sister will come along after you've said something or done something, and that they're just a string of negatives. You know, let's try and flavor that a little bit better with encouraging people. I am amazed. If there's every one thing that amazes me, and I've come now perhaps more than ever to appreciate the strength of James' words when he marvels at the tongue. And says, you know, you've got this huge ship. It's got this tiny little rudder. Turns the whole thing around. I'm amazed at the damage that the tongue can make. It's amazing how one word, one phrase, one sentence, inappropriately stated, can ravage an individual's testimony. Can damage a young person for years. Let's be careful. Careful what we say. Do you examine what you say before you blurt it out? Do you think about, first of all, is it true? Is it profitable? We need to be careful what we say about one another. Let's remember that we're not our own enemy. Unfortunately, so often in the life of the Jewish nation, they didn't really appreciate that and understand that. And often they attacked themselves. And they were their own enemy when we didn't have to be their own enemy. We may not be so amongst the Lord's people. And finally, to pray. I wish I had more time to tell you about this, but just, I'm always overwhelmed at the people who pray. I know right now of a number of people who today, July 4th, have prayed for me. It's very humbling, you know that. There are assemblies that I travel to, and I meet with people, and they say, Joe, we just want you to know that we pray for you every day. There's a family in a certain city that I won't mention that have two young sons. And it strikes me, it moves me to tears when I think about it, in fact. Let's break the stigma of the world, this idea that young people and older people can't get along. I don't buy it for a minute. The story of the scripture was never that you had these different groups always segregated. You saw them working in conjunction with each other. And that's one of the encouraging things about a conference like this, is that even though we have sort of separate meetings at different times, that there is a commonality. And make sure that you don't always are sitting with just the young people. Spend time with some of the other people that are here when you have the opportunity to do so. You'll be tremendously blessed by it. And this sort of myth that the young and the old can't get together is a myth that if we perpetuate, we're going to damage ourselves because of it. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. We'll talk about compartmentalization. The prayer meeting. You know, young people, and sometimes I know I've occasionally come under fire for this, but I believe it so strongly. If you're so busy in your schooling and the part-time job and all the things that you have, that really outside of the Lord's Day, you can't commit but one night a week to go to meet with the Lord's people. Don't go to young people's. Go to the prayer meeting. I mean that. The prayer meeting is absolutely fundamental to the life of any local church. It's critical. I think, unfortunately, in many ways, we've lost the value of corporate prayer. We kind of get the sense that every time we pray, we've got to split up in small groups. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying in small groups like we've been doing here. I'm not trying to speak against that. But when someone stands up in your corporate prayer meeting, in your assembly, to stands up to pray, the whole assembly is praying. It's an expression of the unity of the assembly. And it joins the assembly together. And why is it that you go to a place on a Sunday morning and the place is packed? You come on Wednesday night or Tuesday night, whenever you have the prayer meeting, and there's this anemic meeting of 20 or 30 or 40 people compared to the hundreds that could be there on a Sunday. It's the lifeblood of the assembly. And we need to be there to support it. We're blessed by it. When I look back over the last 10 or 15 years, I think of the tremendous blessing the Lord has had in my life because of that prayer meeting. And how close I've become to the people in my assembly because of it. There's a tremendous bond that's developed there. And don't underestimate, as I say, the power of corporate prayer. We need it. Absolutely. In fact, my father tells me, when my parents, as some of you know, grew up in Egypt, and they tell me that back in the assemblies in Egypt, they had a tradition, not that it's necessarily one that we need to follow, but it just strikes home the point. In a meeting, whether it was the Lord's Supper or some kind of even a ministry meeting or the prayer meeting, when one brother would stand up to pray, everybody stood with him. And it was just an understanding that it was a shared prayer when that person prayed for the whole of the assembly. The prayer meeting. Parachurch organizations. Again, I apologize. I'll just take a couple minutes and close these ones off. Especially these young people. Often we go away to college or go away to university or go away to work. And we get involved with a campus, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship or Navigators and so on. I'm not trying to speak ill of either of those or any of those organizations. They're great. But parachurch organizations, they have a place and they have a role, but they're not to usurp the authority of the local church. The concept that the scripture makes plain to us is that our work as believers is grounded and rooted in our local church. That's not to say that camps or different things like that don't have a role. They have a place, but they're not to usurp that authority. And my concern is I meet a lot of young people who get so heavily involved in their parachurch organization that they lose the importance of their own local church. So when you go away for college or university, you look and try and find a place. And it might even influence where you're going to choose to go to university or college to find an assembly that you're going to be able to fellowship in and support the work that's there. You see, the assembly was built with checks and balances within it to ensure that it's sustained appropriately, to ensure the teaching is appropriate. Whereas, and again, I'm not trying to speak ill of a Bible college or a school, but it doesn't quite have the same checks and balances, does it? Someone can stand up in a Bible college and teach something that's completely wrong. Who's going to question it? Well, someone might write a paper against them, but in the context of local church, there are elders right there to correct the problem, either immediately or very soon thereafter. And that's necessary for the functioning of the local church. So you should think of your work and your context within the context of the local church. This fits with, I'll just jump ahead to the patterns of commendation. You know, the pattern that we see in the New Testament wasn't just that someone came to the elders and said, you know, I think the Lord wants me to be a missionary in Africa. But that the elders saw the promise in an individual and came to them and said, do you think the Lord might be calling you to be a missionary or to go out into commended work? And that, I think, doesn't happen as much today because we're not in close contact with each other. But the work that we do always should be under the auspices of the local church. And the last thing about these practical considerations is this dangers of what I've called the compartmentalization. You know, sometimes we can divide up the assembly. You know, you've got the nursery, and you've got Sunday school, and you've got junior young peoples, and you've got young peoples, and senior young peoples, and college and careers, and young married couples, and not so young married couples. And you know, you've got this whole string of different groups. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have those. I think it's good for young people to get together and have young people's meetings. But we're at risk of so compartmentalizing the assembly that people have a sense of responsibility to that little group and not to the assembly at large. And that's a problem. And that's why I say it's more important to attend your prayer meeting than go to young people's group. And that's where we see problems and rifts and divides within the assembly because people are more interested in their little group than they are on the whole assembly. And finally, to conclude, I've listed here in the conclusion, we see what happens when this Paul-Timothy relationship is not maintained. Back in the book of Judges, there arose a whole generation after them which knew not the Lord nor yet the works that He had done for Israel. And you know what? You read in the next couple chapters and you find that they went off and followed the gods of the Canaanites. You say, whose fault is it? It's those young people, you know, they're the problem. It's those young people. If they had only learned more from Joshua and his generation, they would have been okay. Well, it wasn't their fault. You say, well, it must be the older generation's fault. Yeah. If they just taught those young people better, then things would have been okay. Well, it's not really their fault either, is it? I would suggest to you that it's both their fault. Both people are involved in the exchange. And if things or problems are creeping up in our church, it's because there's a fault on both sides. And responsibility lands in both of our plates. But on the other hand, when we look at what happened with Elijah and Elisha, we have the complete opposite. And the sons of the prophet said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And we saw the tremendous blessings that were carried on from the life of Elijah into Elisha. Why? Because there was an appropriate handover, if you will. There was appropriate connection between the two of them. I know I've given you a lot of information tonight. And again, I apologize for taking some extra time. But young people, recognize that you have an important place in your local church. As you said yesterday in the main session, you're not a member of your local church per se. You're in fellowship with your local church. You're a member of the body of Christ. But each individual local church is a representation, if you will, a reflection of that whole body. And you have a responsibility to it, to those who are in authority over you. That the Lord has a role for you to play that no one else has been given. It's a privilege to do that. And if we're going to be able to fulfill those roles, we need to set aside those things in our life that prevent us. As I said before, like that Jacob example, I would hope that each one of us tonight will take time alone. What is it in your life that's preventing you from carrying on the work of the Lord and set it aside so that you can carry on in the grace of God? Let's just briefly pray and thank the Lord for our time together. Father, we are so thankful to be here tonight. We're grateful for every chance that we have to meet together, in particular to study Thy Word. And we think of our interaction with the local church tonight. Father, help us to understand the role that we play. Help us to appreciate the tremendous capacity that we have to serve Thee. And we pray that we would use our bodies, use our minds, everything that we have to wisely serve the Lord Jesus. Now bless us, Father, as we continue on the rest of the activities of the evening with some singing and with the testimony time, that we would honor and magnify the Lord Jesus in every respect. In His name we pray. Amen. Thank you.